You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi with Pastor Mark Thompson. This week we're studying in the book of Acts. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who calls us to pray. We thank you that you're a God who invites us into your presence. Lord, not because you're just a giver of good gifts, a God of mercy and grace and kindness and holiness, God, but we thank you because you call us into your presence to know you. I thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to restore a lost people to their heavenly Father. Thank you, God, that we can come into your presence this morning, this evening, whether we're in a church building or whether we're in our car or anywhere, Lord, that you invite us to come into your presence, to know you, to walk with you, to rest in you, Father. So thank you. Thank you that you are Heavenly Father. We thank you for prayer. We thank you that, God, that you have given us the Holy Spirit who even helps us pray when we don't know how, who knows your mind and gives us direction on prayer, gives us the desire to pray, the desire to know you. God, we humbly just lay ourselves at your feet today and just say, without you, we recognize that we are nothing. There is no good work. There's no amount of effort. There's no amount of intelligence. There is nothing that we can do, give, or be to gain that entrance into your presence except for humbly receiving the greatest gift, the most precious gift of all. It's the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for that. God, we ask as we've gathered together this morning that would be for His honor and for His glory and for His kingdom, not for us. God, as you are glorified, may we find enjoyment in that this morning. We ask that you would teach us and lead us as we get into your word. I think as we've already prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in other churches, God, I pray for a brother Christian who is teaching at Stockton this morning, God, that you would just empower him, strengthen him. God, that your word would go forth with boldness and clarity and that people would respond and fall more in love with you. We pray that for our own body here, Lord, that we would fall more in love with you. We pray for our brother Rick, who is just teaching and sharing over at Community Church this morning. God, that you would empower and strengthen him. Lord, that the gospel would go forth powerfully, clearly, with much grace and compassion. God, we pray that there would be a stirring of hearts there in that church this morning as we ask for ourselves this morning. So, God, we just give ourselves to you at this moment, acknowledging that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Teach us, lead us now. Mold, shape our hearts for your glory and for your honor. Amen. Well, welcome this morning. Thank you for praying. I think as believers, this is a little side note before we get into what we're doing. As believers, there's one thing that we just don't access enough and don't use enough, and that is prayer. It is the power of prayer. God has given all of us who believe on His name access. When Christ was on the cross, He said, "It's finished." He died. That veil was torn, and it was symbolic of, we now have access to the Holy of Holies. We now have access that we can go right into the presence of God. And before, we couldn't do that. We'd be consumed by His holiness, and we'd be consumed by His wrath, and we just had no access. But because Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross, He, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus took our sin away as we believe on His name and His sacrifice. And so we have that freedom to come into the presence of God. We could just sit and meditate on that all morning if we really thought about the fact that we can go into the presence of God, the God who has existed for eternity, and just think about what is forever. How do we even put, is that a billion years times a billion? And He operates outside of any kind of time frame. That's why the scripture says, you know, days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. It doesn't really matter to God because there is no time in eternity. There's no time. We have time. We have days. He doesn't have days. He understands days because He made them for us. But he lives outside of that. So this God, who is eternal, who is not bound by time, not bound by geography, which means that he's everywhere at one time, which is another thought that just kind of boggles our mind. If you ever just want to sit and ponder things that you'll never be able to understand, how is God everywhere at one time? How does he see past, present, and future all at the same time? He's actually existing in our past and present and future at one time. He just doesn't see it. He exists in all of our time frames at one time because he transcends. That God is the God that God gives us the ability to come into his presence. And God never lacks the will, the power, or the authority to accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish. But in his good sovereign will, he has said, I am going to partner with my creation, mankind, and call them to be a part of the work that I am doing. Ephesians 2, it says that we've been created for good works, which he's established. He's created the good works. We don't do them. He's done the good works. He just calls us to be a part of them, to walk in those things. And prayer is a part of that. Prayer is a part of that. So he says, pray. And there are some things that, just to be really honest, I don't think that our finite minds can comprehend or understand. And I used to think it was just a big cop-out when people, oh, he's God, he's bigger than us. But there are some things, you just have to admit at some point in time, there are some things that we just don't understand about God. Because visually, his brain is this big, and our brains are this big. And there's this little thing cannot understand this big thing. We can't. And so there's God who is sovereign, who execute his will perfectly. But then he calls out to man and says, pray, because I'm going to respond to your prayers. Because you prayed, I changed. I relented. I'm looking for somebody to stand in the gap so I don't have to judge these people. Will somebody stand up in the gap and pray for these people? And when no one can be found, he commences with judgment. Somebody stands up and prays. God relents. How does that work? How does God? I'm not sure I fully understand all of that. But I do know that that's what the Scripture says. We believe that that is the Word of God and that that is how he has sovereignly chosen to work. And so it's not like we are just saying things to the air. When we are going into the presence of Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all life, it is an amazing thing that we do. And he's not an entity, a person to be trifled with, to be taken lightly. He's not a Santa Claus. He is the Almighty God, and he has given us access to his throne by which we can call him Abba, Daddy, intimate and personal. We can go into his presence, and we can pray. I think that that is something that we may never comprehend until we're in his presence. And by praying, God changes things. God moves. Only reason I can figure out he does it is because it gives him glory, and that's why he does it. Because as we pray and then we can see God move, we thank him and we praise him. And so he allows us to be a part of what he's doing because it blesses us and it gives him glory. How it all works exactly, I don't know, but I know that's the process. That's what happens. And so even this moment that we take and pray, it's significant. When we pray, eternity changes. When we pray, things in this world change. When we pray, it moves the heart of God. It moves our heart as well. And it moves the hearts of other people as well. God moves the hearts of men. He changes the minds of men. God does that. He's got the power to do that. And he does that as we cry out to him. And so we pray. And so I want to encourage you to continue to pray. This is an amazing gift that God has given us. On Tuesday nights, we're going to come, we're going to pray. And we're going to teach on prayer, we're going to worship, but we're going to pray together. And we're going to learn how to pray together. And it's going to be an amazing time. The text we're looking at this morning, we're going to be talking about the preeminency of the Word of God in the church and prayer. I'm not going to touch a lot on prayer this morning. I think we've kind of touched on it just for a minute here. And then for the next 4 weeks on Tuesday nights, we're going to be talking about prayer. So as we get into this text, and it says the apostles wanted to devote their time to the Word of God and to prayer, We're going to focus on the Word of God part this morning, not to neglect prayer, but knowing that we have 4 weeks in a row to teach on prayer, to practice prayer, to begin to pray for one another very intentionally. And we are expecting, by the way, I'm expecting God to move in big ways, whether there's 5 people here or 500 people here, God is going to move in significant ways. And again, just encourage you, I can't say it enough, if this is your church home, if you're considering making this your church home, then Tuesday nights, you need to change your schedules, you need to get off work, you need to cancel what you got going on, and you need to be here. This is a significant time in the history of the city and of this church. I believe that. We would not be doing this if we did not believe God was directing us to get on our knees and to pray. And in order to do that, we need to learn how to do it. So I can't emphasize it enough. It is not a program. It is not an event. It is a group of people getting together to seek the face of God. We don't want revival. We want God. We don't want people to get healed. We want God. And in the process of finding God, we find love, we find peace, we find patience, we will enter into revival, and people will be healed. But those are byproducts of finding God. The end game of prayer is God, Jesus. He is our heaven, He is our prize, He is our all in all, He is our treasure. And so we pray He is what we receive. The other things are the byproducts of receiving Jesus. And that's the beauty of it. As we enter in, we receive Him. We get more of Him. We fall more in love with Him. And then as we go down that road, then the other things fall into place. Amen, right? We good? Come on. Yeah, I love it, man. And the fact that we can pray is absolutely amazing. What a gift. Together, corporately, groups of 2, 5, 10, doesn't matter. Love it, love it. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along as I read. Book of Acts is an incredible book. I mean, the whole Bible is good, but this is an amazing passage as well as we go through the book of Acts. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray one more time, just asking God to bless His word and our hearts this morning. Father God, again, we come before You because You allow us to, because of Your great grace, because of Your sovereignty and goodness. And God, we ask now that as we spend some time in Your word, living and active, lead us, teach us, convict, challenge, encourage, move our hearts, cut away the flesh. God, bring us into Your presence. Help us to see You more clearly. Move our hearts to a greater desire for You this morning, for Your kingdom's sake. Amen. So what we have here is a growing church. We see that in the past 5 chapters, the church had been growing by hundreds, even thousands of people. So this church is growing. Things are happening. That's a fast-growing body of people. You know, thousands of people coming together. We have to realize, too, that this group, this church, it's a brand new church. I mean, they're new. It's all new. There's no kind of organization. They're preaching the gospel, and people are going, "Yes, I want Jesus." And they're praying and they're praising God together. They're eating together. And this thing is just taking off like a wildfire. Kind of out of control in the human terms, but very much in control as you look at it from God's perspective and the movement of His Holy Spirit. And we've seen through the first five chapters of Acts that God systematically has laid out His plan for the church. Now remember, Acts is the historical recording of Christ's mission continuing on earth through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ, when He ascended into heaven, His mission did not end. He continues His mission through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit begins to fill and empower. We see demonstrations of that. And so the church is being formed and begin to spread out from Jerusalem, Judea. We'll get into that in the next coming chapters. But the Word of God is beginning to spread out. So God, as much as it seems out of control from human terms, God is systematically developing His church through the Spirit of God, and He's moving as He said and as He predicted that He would do. And so this is what's taking place. It's going. We're not going to get into it this morning. Some would say this is the first kind of organization of the church and the founding of deacons because of the verbiage used here for serving and servants, that these are the words used for deacons, and that's correct. And it could be the first informal formalization of the deacon process and what's going on here. But this morning, I just want to look at the church and what they defended about the church. And my primary tenet this morning is that the primary purpose of the church addresses the primary needs of man. The primary purpose of the church addresses the primary need of man. So we look at this passage, I think that's what we're going to see in and throughout. So this church is growing, and we have a group of people, a particular group of people, the gospel had begun to spread outside of the Aramaic-speaking Hebrews into the Greek-speaking, which would be called the Hellenists. And so they spoke Greek instead of Aramaic. And so what happens is there's a tension because the gospel is beginning to spread and they're all in the same body. It was probably not just language. There's probably some cultural differences too. And so there's some awkwardness. And what happened was is the Hellenists, the widows, were being neglected as they distributed food and resources to the widows. Now remember, when people proclaimed Christ as their Savior in the first century here, what happened? They lost their families. Many of them lost their families, lost their jobs. They didn't have a place to go. They didn't have anything. Because as they stood up for Christ and proclaimed Him as the Messiah, and the religious ruling leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would say, He's not the Messiah, so the families would expel them from community. Well, their families is where they lived. It's where they received their employment, their job, everything that they got was from family. And so often when people made a declaration of following Jesus as the Messiah, they would be booted out. And so you've got a group of people who are caring for one another and loving one another. On top of that, you have widows who can't fend for themselves. Don't have that ability to be taken care of. And so they were being neglected. Whether that was from language or from custom, we're not quite sure, but they were feeling neglected. And so what happened was that they began to do some grumbling and some complaining. And what we see here is a perfect opportunity for our enemy to bring division to the church. And I've got two groups of people in the same body speaking different languages, one feeling a little bit slighted than the other. And so you've got this tension that's beginning to get created. So there was some grumbling going on. And I would imagine that our enemy, Satan the devil, who is real, by the way, sometimes I'm not a guy like, hey, there's a devil behind every bush and he does everything. But we do have a real enemy. We're going to talk about it a little bit more as we go through this passage. And he hates the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And he wants to destroy her. Why? Because the purpose of the church is to promote Christ, to preach the gospel and pray, as we're going to see. And so what happens is anytime the enemy can destroy, cause division, get somebody in that body stirred up, and cause contention, he finds great pleasure in that. So here's an opportunity we see. And this is not the first time. There are a couple other times when the enemy, it's clear in Scripture in Acts, the enemy tried to destroy the church. First, there was the persecution from without. Remember the Jewish leaders in chapters 4 and 5 began to say, you can't preach the gospel, and they arrested Peter, and the persecution is beginning. It's the enemy directing the religious leaders to say, shut this church down. We don't want it. And then secondly, there was the temptation and the division of compromise from within. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Chapter 5. It was Satan that filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. He wanted to bring compromise into the church. Deceit and compromise to bring something that is impure into the pure, fragile young church of Christ. And now we see that it's division. The attack comes when the church is growing, and it's come to bring division, and the attack is really twofold. One is division itself, to weaken the very claims and the example of Christianity, that is love, unity, and equality of man before God, that the gospel is for everyone. And secondly, it was to create a distraction for the apostles to spend their time, less time on preaching and praying and more time on administering the church and the administration of the church, and to distract them from the primary purpose of the church. So what we're going to do this morning, quickly, we're going to run through, I don't know how quickly, but we're going to run through what's really at stake. Let's be honest, this may not be quick, but it's going to be good because it's the Word of God, and He's got things for us this morning. We will look at this. What is at stake here? What's the real issue that's going on here? Is it the widows? Is that really the issue? Secondly, what is the twofold nature of the attack? Thirdly, what is the response? And fourthly, what is the outcome of their response? First of all, what is the real issue here? What's really going on here? Is it that there's a group of Hellenistic widows who are not getting as much food as the others? Is it that there may be some type of injustice and subtle class issues regarding a minority group, or a failure to accept some folks who are different? I mean, that could be the issue. Look, these people are different. They speak a different language. And let's be honest. We feel comfortable with people who are the same. And when people who are different, we feel a little uncomfortable. And so as this body grows, we're a young new church, as this body grows, you've heard me pray, and you've heard me teach, and you've heard me just beg God. I'm telling you, one of the greatest testimonies of the goodness of God and the creativity of God and His love is to have a place like this filled with completely different ethnicities, so that there is white and brown and black and Asian and primary languages that are not English, all together in one room, praising the same Jesus, hands raised, loving each other. And when we get in a room like that, because we all eat different kinds of foods, there's different kinds of smells. I mean, we know that. We smell funny to some people. Some people smell funny to us. Some people are hard to understand. Sometimes I'm hard to understand. We articulate words differently. We communicate differently, and it's uncomfortable. But what a beautiful thing to get everybody in one room praising the same Jesus, because He transcends those boundaries of language, of culture, of food, of what we look like. He transcends it. And we've been really honest about this before. In Lodi, we have issues. We have issues with racism. We have issues with segregation. And Jesus is not going to be able to work in this city until we intentionally begin to pray and allow Him to break down those barriers in our own hearts. We have to let Him do it. And it's so subtle. We use words like them and they. Like they, those people. We're they and those to them. That makes sense? Yeah. We're those people to them. We're like, well, we're all right. They're all right. We never take the time, because it's different. It's hard. We don't know how to communicate. It takes a lot of work. Many of you know our beautiful brother, Magre. He's been in New York for the last several weeks and sends his love, by the way, and continue to pray for him. He's talking about Jesus to all of his friends, family, relatives in New York, and God is doing amazing things. And so continue to lift up our brother Magre. But if you've talked to Magre, coming from a different culture, coming from Pakistan, a different culture, a different language, different foods. Sometimes you have to listen intently. He's got amazing things to share and tons of stories. And he loves Jesus. But it takes a little extra work as we talk with him and share with him. And we love him and he loves us. One example of just a work that God is doing that if we hadn't taken the time to spend with him and to love on him and to listen to him, we would have missed out on an incredible blessing of knowing him as our brother. And so there was this tension that was going on. But is that really the issue? No, I think the real issue is it's the heart of mankind. The greatest needs that we have is not to be filled full with our bellies full or our thirst quenched, but the greatest need that we have is our heart, is to be forgiven. Whether or not this disparity came from an unawareness or a need or was intentional, the issue is still the heart, because it's out of the heart that giving comes. It's out of the heart that generosity comes. It's out of the heart that Christ has changed that these things come. The issue is the heart. It's not organization. It's not structure. It's not fairness. It's the issues of our heart. See, the apostles could have jumped right in and said, okay, we're having an issue here. Well, let's form three lines, 1, 2, 3. Okay, we want all the extra resources to come over here. We want you four people. You know, okay, you guys get those things organized. We want all the packages. We're going to get some paper bags, and we're going to fill them all out evenly. And if your name starts with A to, you know, L, then you get in this line or whatever. They could have just organized it all up. And then what would have happened? Oh, their bag is bigger than ours. How come the A's get to go first? How come there's more of this than that? How come they're giving out our food? Because the issue isn't the organization or the structure. The real issue is the heart of mankind, that we need Christ. So as important as physical needs are, they're not the most important thing in the world. As important as physical needs are, and they are important. I mean, we can look at James chapter 2, where James is talking about seeing poor people and caring for one another. He says, and so one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? James is calling them out. It's not good just to say, go in peace and be filled. If you don't help them, what good are you? So I'm certainly not saying that physical support is wrong. I'm saying without Christ, it's not effective. It's temporary. 1 John we read, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you love God, you're going to help, you're going to support, you're going to share. So this certainly is not a teaching that we don't need to help people. It's not a teaching that physical needs are not important. That's not what this is about. What this is about is that our greatest need is our heart change. The greatest need is Jesus in our lives. Physical is important. That's the point of these verses. To meet needs is good, but that comes out of the heart. Our hearts are the most important. Our relationships to the Creator, to the gospel, it's the most important. As we love God the Father, as we understand the gospel, from that flows a life of service. As John lays out, he says, how can you say you love God that you can't see if you don't love the brothers that you can see? There's very clearly a relationship between physical needs and our response to that. But it's also very clear that comes out of a heart change, a relationship that we have with God. We have a relationship with God, and out of that flows. If nothing flows out of your heart, then he's saying, where's that relationship with God? That's the most important need, our relationship with God. Everything flows from that. Adam and Eve in the garden, they walked with God. They were unashamed. They were unashamed because there was no self-awareness. The Bible says, naked and unashamed. It's because their eyes were on Jesus and their eyes were on each other. They were walking with God. They were overwhelmed by his presence, his goodness, and his love, and they were there for each other. There wasn't this self-awareness. They weren't selfish. There was no sin. So they were unashamed. But when they decided that they were going to be their own God, that they were going to disobey, that they decided that they wanted to run their own life instead of him, and they made the decision that, yes, we are going to eat of that fruit, and they chose to eat that fruit and be disobedient and be rebellious. Sin entered their life, and it fractured. It fractured their relationship with God, and it fractured their relationship with one another, and they became self-aware or selfish. They go, oh, we're naked. Because all of a sudden they were aware of themselves, self-conscious. Self-awareness entered, sinful self-awareness entered, instead of the purity of just looking out for the needs of others and looking to Jesus. And so that sin entered the world. But God, in His amazing grace, He did not bring death, because the wages of sin is death. He did not bring death to our parents, but He sacrificed an animal, for the wages of sin is death. And our God is holy and just and demands payment for our sin. But we read that God clothed them in animal skins, foreshadowing of what He would do. And through the whole Old Testament, again, we need to be reminded that through the whole Old Testament, sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices to cover sin, to cover it. Every sin needed to have a sacrifice. Then there was the annual sacrifices. And again, we've talked about that. Sometimes we forget that our sin causes death, that the payment for our sin is death. But if every time we sinned, we had to sacrifice a dove or a sheep or a goat, our houses would look different. Our backyards would be bloody messes as we sacrificed, if that's where we did them. If we came here to do this, the church would be, it would be a mess. But we'd have the reality of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And think about this. How many times have you sinned in your lifetime? A million? You think that's too high? I don't know. 2 million? 1,000? But you think about it. Every thought that's evil, every selfish thing that we have done, every single selfish thing that we've done from the time we've been born, every time we've neglected God, every time we've done something and not given God the glory that He deserves, I'm figuring we sin about every 5 seconds for a lifetime. Because God deserves the glory for everything. Anytime we're not thankful, anytime we don't praise Him, anytime we pray without ceasing, we disobey Him, there's all these sins of commission that we do all the time. There are sins that we commit that we don't even know we commit because our hearts are so dark, even though we've been renewed, we're a new creation, we have a new heart. That sanctification is a process as we get to know Him, get to know His character. We have new hearts, but we see through that glass dimly now. We don't even see the fullness of His holiness or of His glory. And so we sin sometimes just ignorantly, but it's still sin. He's still holy God, still has to be paid for. That's what Christ did on the cross. I'm not saying that those aren't forgiven. We're forgiven for those. We're gone. They're gone. They're washed. That's why John, the one who baptized, said, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, all of our sin. So how many times? A million? So we've been a million animals for each of us, or 500,000? Let's make an easy number. 10,000 apiece over a lifetime. It's a lot of blood. It's a lot of death. Sometimes I think we forget the wages of sin is death. What a great gift we have in Jesus Christ. And so to understand that, so Adam and Eve, God sacrificed for them, and Jesus bore the wrath. And so meeting the physical needs is a part of following Christ, but it flows out of a walk with Jesus. It's an overflow of the Spirit in our lives. And that's why the apostle said, find 7 men full of the Spirit to serve. How are they going to serve if they're not full of the Spirit? It's an outflow of their heart of relationship with God. So the apostle said, find 7 men who know, understand, and receive and are obedient to the gospel. There's an overflow, a desire that service is going to come out of their heart relationship with Jesus. Does that make sense? Just don't find 7 guys who are good at organization. Find 7 guys who are full of the Spirit, who understand the gospel. Because that's where service flows from. That's where Christ-centered community and service flows from, out of our relationship with God. So find 7 men full of Spirit to serve. as James would write later on, faith without works is dead. So they have this faith in Jesus, and it creates good works. How do we get faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. And so the primary call of the church is preaching the gospel and prayer. That we're not going to serve people if we don't preach the gospel. If we neglect the preaching of the gospel, the people will not get served. Because serving comes out of our relationship with God. And so by saying it's not right for us to give up the preaching and prayer, we want to serve these people. So find 7 guys who get it, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who understand it. Find those guys to go and serve. But we need to keep preaching. We need to keep preaching the Word of God, because if we don't preach the Word of God, people aren't going to fall in love with God, fall in love with Jesus, understand it, and continue to serve. It's very temporal to say we need to forsake the Word of God in order to serve. And we see that in the life of Jesus. I mean, Jesus healed people, he fed people, but he was here to preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 2, you have this story, verse 1 through 5. Jesus is in a house and he's preaching. It's one of my favorite stories. I just love this. I love this account of Jesus because, I don't know, there's so much going on there. But he's preaching and word gets out and he's in this house and it fills up. And it's packed in this house. And there's no way. They can't get in through the doors. You can't get in through the windows. And there's some guys and they have a buddy. And I'm just assuming 4 because they carry him on probably on a stretcher. So I'm figuring 4 guys. And they have the buddy and he's paralyzed. And they all hear that Jesus is in town. I mean, it's gotten around and everybody's going down. They're going, hey, we hear this Jesus, he heals people. He could heal you. Let's take you down there. So they pick him up and they carry him down there. So they get down to the house and it's full. They can't get in there. You know, hey, excuse me. No one's going to give up their front row because somebody's not. Hey, let me in. No one's moving. It's packed. It's probably hot and sweaty and Jesus is teaching. And it's just one of those amazing times. What I love about it is their faith, their commitment to their friend. They wanted this person to encounter Jesus. That's what they wanted. And they weren't going to stop at a few little roadblocks of, oh, there's a lot of people, we can't get in, nobody wants us here, whatever. And I don't know how, they got him up on the roof somehow. Some say there were steps that went up, whatever. They got him up on the roof, and they began to dig through the roof. Just straw pulling out, digging. I don't know what they're doing, jumping up and down on it. Jesus is teaching inside. You know, pretty soon a little dust falls and pieces of hay or whatever kind of falling down. People are starting to cough. A little dust starts filling the room. You know, the light's coming through. You get the picture. And they're digging. All of a sudden, a beam of light comes through. Jesus keeps going. And all of a sudden, they start letting this guy down. And they let him down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at this guy, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Do you think that's what his buddies expected? No, they wanted to go play basketball. They were looking for a fifth. They said, come on, let's go get Jesus, and let's go. You can be on the court this afternoon. They dropped him down there because they wanted him to be healed. Jesus saw their faith, maybe he saw their love for their friend. Obviously, he was moved with compassion, and he saw the man's greatest need. The man's greatest need was not to walk. The man's greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. So he said, son, your sins are forgiven. The story doesn't end there, but you're going to have to read that later because we don't have time for that this morning. But it's an amazing story, and you should read. But Jesus saw the greatest need. What about the woman at the well? Again, we don't have time for that, but Jesus is at the well. The disciples go off to get food. This woman comes up, and she's drawing water, and he says, hey, can you get me some water? And she goes, well, why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. They start having this conversation, and Jesus goes, if you knew the water I had, because the water I have, you'll never thirst again. She's looking around going, well, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. You know, how are you going to get the water out of this? How are you going to get the water out of the well? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is saying, you know what? This water is temporary. And there's a greater thirst that you have. And I am the answer to that. I will quench that thirst. I am it. A little later on in John 4, the disciples came back, tried to get Jesus to eat. He goes, I'm not hungry. And they go, well, did somebody feed him? What happened? And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See, there is a greater need to be fulfilled in us. And it's that need of relationship with the Father. We can eat and we'll be hungry again. But as we find satisfaction in him, it's a greater need that gets met. It's not that our bodies don't need food. It's not that our bodies don't need water. We need food and water. But those are temporary things, and when our body dies, we will die with it and hellbound. Food and water without Jesus is nothing. It's no good. It's Jesus first, then food and water. That's the priority. That's what we need to be thinking. So Jesus simply acknowledged that meeting physical needs was a temporary fix. The water of life, we would never thirst again. And finally, in this whole area of that is when Jesus addressed the crowd that he fed the thousands. And they started following him. And Jesus, they were following him everywhere he's going. And Jesus answered them and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the sons of man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And later on he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. And in that passage, he reminds them, remember your ancestors, your fathers, they traveled through the wilderness. God gave them manna, and every day they were hungry again. You eat this bread, you will be hungry again. You're following me because you want me to do a miracle. They go, show us a sign, Jesus. Show us that it's really you. Can you whip us up a steak and a little more bread, some fine wine like you did at the wedding? Show us. They were hungry, and they wanted Jesus to feed them. Snap his fingers, whatever, feed them. And Jesus is going, you're seeking those things that are temporal. You're going to be hungry again. I am the bread of life. That's when he gets all gnarly on him in that passage and just says, you know, really? If you really want to know me, you really want to be satisfied, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're like, ah, what? Forget it. And they all split. They all left. And he wasn't talking about literally, like, eat my flesh. He was saying, I have to be your all in all. I have to be your satisfaction. I am it for you. I am your Messiah. I am your King. I am your breath. I am the beat of your heart. I am everything. You need to be consumed by me. I need to be the one that fills you. They couldn't handle that and they left. Jesus is saying, filling in the stomach is good, but I am most important. So the real issue in Acts 6 is the church cannot forsake its calling or mission to expose and to explain the personal work of Jesus Christ to those people who are near and far to us, culturally and geographically. That's why we exist as a church. That's our mission. We exist to glorify Jesus, and our mission is to expose and to explain the personal work of Jesus Christ to those people who are near and far, culturally and geographically. That's our mission, because that is the greatest need. Does it mean that we don't feed people? Does it mean we don't give things to people? Does it mean that we don't? No. But if we did those things to the neglect of the gospel, we would be failing. We would not be accomplishing the mission that God has called us to. We're not bringing him glory. Because those are temporary things. They're temporary things. So our primary task and purpose is to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, if the apostles had not chosen that direction, the problem would have increased, because people would have stopped sharing and stopped giving if the word was stopped being preached. And so we continue to reach and pursue relationship with Jesus, and out of that flows the good works. Romans chapter 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." See, Jesus calls the church to preach the good news. Because how are people going to hear if it's not preached? And how are they going to preach? How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear if people aren't sent? And so we're all like, well, who sent? Well, we're all sent. If you look at John chapter 17, Jesus says, as speaking to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus has sent us into the world. John 17 again, he says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." Christ is keeping us in the world. We are the sent ones. We're the ones that are to have beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? We're the ones that are to have beautiful feet. You want to have beautiful feet? Don't go get a pedicure. Go share the gospel. It's amazing. Because you're taking good news to people who need to hear it. We're the sent ones. It's the purpose of the church to proclaim the gospel. So the word must be preached. That is it. The primary mission of the church is to preach the gospel. And prayer, we talked about prayer earlier, and we're going to talk about it later on this week. And prayer. So we're to preach the gospel. It's what we do here, but this is like a very small portion of the church. It's a couple hours on a Sunday morning. Many other hours and many other days when we are equipping the saints to go out and to preach the gospel. That's all of us. It's not my job. It's all of our jobs. We all have neighbors. We all have families. We all have co-workers. We all have maps of places we've never been and would love to go. I want to go to this place, and I'm going to take the gospel. And I've said this, God has called us to be ascending church. We're only a month and a half old as a church, but we are going to be ascending church. And I am praying for you that God stirs your heart to get on a plane, to get on a boat, to get on a train, to get on a donkey, a horse, I don't know, get on something and go. Whether that's across the street or across the planet, we want to go. We want to send you to places with the gospel. Live the life that God's called us to be. It's an adventure to walk with Jesus and to share His love. I can do that. I'm not qualified. You're qualified. You're called by God to do it, and you have the Holy Spirit. If you know Him, you have the Holy Spirit. Go. You've got His Word. You've got His Spirit. You don't need anything else. Go. Go, go, go. Amazing. And watch what God does. He will change and transform your lives, the lives of people you come. It's what Magre did. He's been a believer for a couple months. He goes, "I want to go to New York and tell my friends who are Muslim about Jesus." So I talk to him, I go, "How's it going, Magre? We are praying for you." He said, "Oh, good, my brother, good." I go, "Are you talking about Jesus?" "Oh, too much. Oh, too much." I go, "Too much, never too much." "Oh, yes, too much." I said, "Are they receiving Jesus?" He said, "Yes." He's on a missionary journey. He flew to New York to talk about Jesus. How amazing is that? So the greatest need, the issue here is our greatest need, and that is a relationship with Jesus. So what was the twofold nature of the attack? And I'm going through this because we're a young church, and I think it's good to see how the enemy attacks a church. The enemy does not want the word to be preached. That's our primary purpose. He doesn't want the word to be preached. And he does not want us to pray. The gospel, the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1. He doesn't want people to get saved. How come it's hard to get up in the morning to read your Bible? How come it's hard to get up and pray? How come you don't want to come to Tuesday mornings at 6:30? Why have you come up with five reasons why not to come this Tuesday night? Because it's a spiritual battle. I mean, let's just be honest. Our flesh cries out for comfort, and the enemy says, yes, you deserve this. Yes, you deserve that. You don't need to go. You know how to pray. You've got this. These things are more important. Let me tell you, those things have gone through all of our heads. I am no different. Do I like getting up at 5 in the morning to pray? No. I'm tired. Oh, the alarm. 10 more minutes. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. This is war, and the enemy is distracting you. And you guys need to get a grip on that. I mean, let's just be honest. You need to get a grip on your priorities and the realities of what we face. You are facing an enemy who wants to destroy you, at the very least, make you completely ineffective for the gospel. If you are saved, you are no longer your own. You belong to Jesus. He is the captain. He gives us marching orders into battle, and we are to go into battle. No compromise. It's not what you want. It's what he wants. I don't really care what you want. He doesn't care what you want. You belong to him. He bought you with his blood. You are no longer a slave to sin. He owns you. Your life. He didn't buy 10% of your life, 20% of your life. He bought your entire life. We like to say he owns 10% of it. The rest, we're going to do what we want with it. He would disagree. He spilled his blood on the cross for your sin. All 10,000 of them, all 1 million of them, all 10 million of your sins. He died for your sins. He owns you. He owns me. I don't really have a choice. I can disobey and be in rebellion to my king, and I do that. And he reminds me, and I repent and confess. This is what he calls us to, a battle. He doesn't want us to take the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. If we took the gospel, people would be getting saved. Because the Bible tells us that. It's the power of God unto salvation. We take the gospel, people will get saved. People don't get saved because we're not preaching the gospel. I'm not saying everyone. I'm saying people will get saved. Scripture. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we'd have life. What do you want? Life or death? You want to experience life to its fullest? Or you want to get dragged down and get depressed and battle and concern and anxiety and frustration over whether your car gets scratched or you're going to get a raise or you have certain kinds of food or you get to go here or this kind of vacation? You know what? And I'm not saying any of that's bad. All I'm saying is we got to get our priorities right and we are in a battle. And God calls us to a battle. Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a battle. So the enemy attacks us as individuals and as a church. And the church is an organization. We read about the fiery darts in these 6 that he throws our way. God, the enemy taunts us and tempts us. So we deny God, that we would get distracted and obstruct us. What about Daniel? Daniel prays. 21 days he prays. As the angel delivers his answer to prayer after 21 days, the angel says, God heard you day one. But man, we had some gnarly battles on the way back. And we've been fighting. We had to call in for backups. God answered the prayer and was sending the answer to prayer. And the prince of Persia, the enemy, Satan, battled so that prayer did not get answered 21 days. And Daniel continued to pray, and he continued to pray, and he continued to pray. And of course we have the victory. But there is a battle. The war has been won, but there are battles. Each one of us have battles to engage and to fight. The victory has been won. It's won on the cross. But we have individual battles. We need to fight. We need to stand. Ephesians 6 again, when you've done everything, therefore stand. Stand. We stand our ground against the enemy. We'll win the battle. We've won the war. We stand against it. We get out of bed at 5 a.m. We get on our knees and we pray. We open our Bibles and we read and we search the Word so we can preach the gospel. We stand. We don't want to be wimps. You want to be a wimp? You don't want to be a wimp. I don't want to be a wimp. I don't want to be deceived and destroyed by the enemy who's defeated and a liar and a scum. I don't want that. I want to walk in victory with my Savior. We do that by engaging the battle, preparing ourselves, by training for the battle. It's what we do. So here in the early church, he sees an opportunity. It's injustice. It's unfair. There's segregation. He begins to stir hearts. That word, it says that the complaints came up. It's the same words that if you read the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament instead of Hebrew, that same word is used when it says that the people were grumbling against Moses. That idea that there's this discontentment going on, that there's this rebellion that's about to happen. That's what's going on in the church. There's this complaint. They're beginning to grumble and complain, like, what are these people going to do? And the apostles were on it, and they made the right decision. So, two things that the enemy was trying to discredit through division. Chapter 2 and 4, real quickly, we see that they were all together, had all things in common. That was the beauty. People would say, look at all these people, they're sharing, they're giving, they're loving one another. Well, how would it discredit? And we've seen great scandals in the church in our lifetimes, haven't we? Big, high-profile pastors and preachers do these wacko, crazy things. And, that's the Christian, that's this. Christians are full of hypocrites and da-da-da-da-da. And the enemy uses it to discredit. What he was trying to do is get some division. Make this group of people feel less wanted or loved than this group of people. Cause division. So outsiders go, look, division. It's not all about Jesus. It's all not one. There's division in the camp. In Ephesians 4, I won't have time to read it, but it talks about the fact that there's one spirit, one peace, one body, one spirit, one baptism, one face. One faith, one God, one Father of all. The idea that we are to be one. And if there's division, it discredits. It discredits. Not Jesus, because we should keep our eyes on Jesus. But the outside world looks at the church, the bride of Christ, and says, what a mess. The second thing that the enemy was trying to do is just distraction. He could get the apostles working on other things. He could stir up a division and cause all kinds of problems. I'm going to put all of our energy into trying to solve these problems rather than preaching the Word of God. And the apostles wisely said, no, this is not right. We need to keep our eyes on the calling of the church, and that is to preach the Word of God and to pray. Because they realized that unity does not come from negotiations, but through the Spirit of God, by a right response to the Word of God. Unity does not come from negotiations or great organizations, three lines, but through the Spirit of God by a right response to the Word of God. They needed to continue to preach the Word of God so there would be unity. If they stopped preaching the Word of God, there would be no unity. So here was their response to the problem. The third point, the response. To call on Spirit-filled men who had heard, understood, and responded to the gospel because they would want to serve. Because serving comes out of a heart response to God. And then to have them to organize physical needs and to restore unity by continuing to preach the Word of God and to devote time for prayer. It wasn't they neglected the needs, but they said, this need will get greater if we don't continue to preach the Word of God and to pray. Let's take a few guys who know Jesus, understand it, are filled with the Spirit. Let them serve these widows. And so what was the outcome? What was the response? Growth, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They continued to preach the word of God, and people continued to get saved. So in summary, we are the sent ones. Those of us who know and understand and have submitted to the gospel, we are the sent ones. We are the ones intended to have beautiful feet, to take the good news to those who have not heard, to take the spoken gospel to those around us. The greatest need of man is not food, not good relationships, not comfort. It's Jesus. And having those others met apart from him is temporary. My greatest need and your greatest need is Jesus. So the question is, what are we seeking for ourselves this morning? Are we seeking a temporary solution apart from Jesus? Are we in that place where we're looking for things that apart from him? I have this need for a relationship. I have this need for this comfort. I have a need for this or that. And we might get those things and it might fill a need, a felt need. It will be temporary. without getting that need without getting that need filled by Jesus. Anything that's filled apart from Jesus is temporary. It's temporary. And what kind of answers are we offering to those around us? I'm all for helping our neighbor. I'm all for sharing what we have with people. But if we don't share the spoken gospel with those that we share physical things with, then we're just giving them temporary relief. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to speak the gospel. Are we offering the bread of life and living water? Whenever we give a piece of bread, we should offer the bread of life. Whenever we offer a drink, we should offer living water with it. When we ever offer funds, we should offer the good news of Jesus with it. We are to proclaim the gospel near and far, culturally and geographically. We're to proclaim it. But I just also want to encourage you, we're also to proclaim it to our own hearts. Let's not think that we're immune to that same scenario. We get, it's not fair. I'm not getting this. I'm not getting that. Why does God do that? Why aren't we doing this? What about this? Especially in this body, preach the gospel. We have Jesus. He is our greatest need. Preach the gospel. He has died for our sins, every one of them. We have been forgiven. We no longer have to wallow in that. We're free from that. Preach the gospel. We have much to be thankful for. We have much to proclaim in Jesus. Let's pray and then let's worship Him. Father God, thank You so much for Your goodness, for Your grace, Your kindness. God, thank You for the gospel, the good news. Thank You for the design of the church that You've called us to live together as brothers and sisters. And You've given us good works to walk in, the good works of proclaiming Your gospel, the good news, and the sharing with those around us. God, thank You that through knowing You and worshiping You and serving You, that You move us to help those around us. God, I pray for this body that we would have boldness, that we had boldness to share Your gospel, that we have boldness to get on our knees and confess to You, that we would have boldness today to put aside those things that are temporary and to pursue that which is eternal. God, today I just ask that You would move in our hearts, move in our lives. Protect us from the schemes of the enemy. God, You tell us that we're to be alert for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of guarding against the enemy. God, if we have been lackadaisical in our approach to our relationship with You, God, convict us of that now. God, give us the grace to repent. Give us the strength and the faith to pursue You with our whole hearts for Your glory, for Your kingdom.